This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 37, The Tribulation, Part 26, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 9. This session refers to chart number 15, and this session was first published November 20, 2022. I'd like to begin by reading the complete passage before us pertaining to the second beast. We'll not get to all of this in this session, but I'd like to present the context. Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. We might break this passage down into a useful outline. Verse 11, the beast's appearance and speech. Verse 12, his authority. Verses 13 to 15, magic, magician. Verses 16 to 18, economist. There are a number of ways we might describe the false prophet's position in regards to Antichrist. Predominantly, he is his vizier, sharing some of his power and speaking for him. Historically, the vizier, say, for example, in ancient Egypt, would be the highest-ranking non-royal, second only to the king himself. Think Joseph to the Pharaoh. He is his wingman, his right-hand man. He is his PR man, Antichrist's agent and enabler. He represents, falsely, the more religious side of the team. If the first beast is the politician, the second beast is the priest and prophet. Note the verbs used in this passage to describe the work of the second beast. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast. Verse 12, he makes the people worship the first beast. Verse 13, he performs and he makes. 14, he deceives. In verse 15, it is he who will give breath to the image of the beast. In verse 16, he causes, he makes, he ensures. This is a busy guy. He does important things. And he makes people do things. More than anything else, however, he deceives them. The second beast, we might say, is kindred to his boss. The same word for beast, therion, is used for both. And the word another here, allos, means one like in kind. As the chart indicates, chart 15, the placement of this text would fall into place with the current narrative, that is, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. I've argued that the first beast, the person, comes onto the scene early on, perhaps before even the tribulation, but certainly at the inception of the tribulation. We can't say for sure, but there is evidence that the second beast, like the first, is on the scene early, but then rises to prominence and power along with Antichrist. More on this in a moment. So let's look at verse 11. The birth, we might say, of the false prophet. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Right off, we see that, like his boss, this guy is a phony. The granddad of all liars is Satan, showing himself to be sweetness and light to mask who and what he truly is. His son, the beast, is a chip off the old block, as is his son's right-hand man, the counterfeit prophet. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And let's begin reading at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Paul expands on this in his counsel to his spiritual son Timothy, in the fourth chapter of that letter. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. We learn three important things about the false prophet in verse 11. By the way, we get that label, false prophet, from Revelation 20:10. Quote, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The first thing we learn is that he comes from out of the earth. The first beast rose out of the sea. The second beast rises out of the earth. There are all sorts of opinions on what this might mean. That is, what is meant by out of the sea in verse 1 and what is meant by out of the earth in verse 11. One possibility is to think of it this way. In ancient times, the sea was seen as more chaotic, more turbulent, more threatening than the land. So we might extrapolate that here to conclude that Antichrist from the sea will be more dangerous. His rule will be more world-altering and catastrophic than that of the false prophet. Remember, in the description of Antichrist in Daniel 7, we read that he, quote, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Daniel 7:25a. The false prophet will be powerful, doing great evil during this time, as he too is indwelt by Satan, but he'll not be the one in charge. This is one way to consider the contrast between sea and earth, but there are many others that could hold true as well. Now, the second thing is that he had two horns like a lamb. This refers to his appearance. So the second thing we learn is that on the outside, he has the appearance, as it were, of a gentle, harmless lamb. And herein lies his deceit, for he at the same time spoke as a dragon. Henry Alford writes, "An important distinction exists between the two beasts, in that this second one has two horns like a lamb. In other words, this second beast puts on a mild and lamb-like appearance, which the other did not. But it speaks as a dragon. Its words, which carry its real character, are fierce and unrelenting, while it professes that which is gentle. Its behests are cruel." It's Henry Alford. At least 2,000 years before these two individuals will come to power, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, warned us about falling prey to such liars. Turn, please, to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let's begin with verse 15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." We cannot know who and what they truly are by how they look, but we are to judge them by what they do and accomplish, their fruit. This second beast will cause great harm by encouraging people away from Christ to worship instead the image of the first beast. In so doing, he will lead countless millions, like sheep, into the torment of eternal fire. That too, Jesus spoke of. Quote, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." End quote, Matthew 7:19. This will be the end of the false prophet, Revelation 20:10, remember, and he will drag all these idol worshippers along with him. Finally, Jesus told his disciples that if they had seen him, they had seen the Father, John 14:9. Those alive during the Great Tribulation will probably not be aware that when they have heard the second beast, they have heard the words of his father, the dragon. And he spoke as a dragon. Now verse 12. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed." Let me insert a sidebar here. John Walvoord points out that evidence exists in the Revelation to suggest that the false prophet is not just a religious figure working with Antichrist during the height of his power during the Great Tribulation, but that he will be the head of the apostate church that will almost certainly be in place at the inception of the tribulation, or immediately thereafter, to replace the true church which has just been raptured. We'll look at this in greater detail when we get to chapter 17, but for now, think of it this way. The political power structure at the time will be likened to a revived Roman Empire, while the religious power structure at work alongside it, in fact, the two are reasonably inseparable, is called in chapter 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Chapter 17, verse 5. Now, the first sentence of verse 12 is a bit confusing on the surface. Does this mean that the second beast could only, quote, exercise the authority of the first beast if he was literally standing in the presence of the first beast? That doesn't seem right. Presence here translates the Greek enopion. does mean just that, to be before, in the sight of. The NIVs translate this, quote, on his behalf, end quote, which is how many commentators interpret it. The margin note in the NASB says, or by his authority, with which MacArthur, for one, agrees. Do those two mean the same thing? Not really. There's a subtle yet critical difference. Now, stay with me here. It is subtle, but it's kind of important. On behalf of suggests a looser relationship as being simply a representative, as in, he trusts me to speak for him. This text and situation is very similar to that of the two witnesses in chapter 11, where John writes in verses 3 and 4, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Note that. Grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, Martin Kittle, in his commentary, explains that in this context, so similar to that in our text about the second beast, Enopion indicates a prophetic readiness to do the bidding of God, and, note this, with the authority inalienable from divine communion. Let me repeat that. With the authority inalienable from divine communion. In our text, this suggests that the second beast's authority literally emanates from the first. That is, he is imbued, as it were, with his authority in a manner similar to that that passes between God the Father and his true prophets. They speak for him ex cathedra, not just an opinion, not just having permission to repeat what he says, but speaking ex cathedra in his name. And this continues the symmetry between the Holy Trinity and the profane Trinity. The dragon, Satan, grants his power and authority to the beast, Antichrist, 13:2, who in turn grants his authority and power to the second beast, the false prophet. Thus, the false prophet is imbued with satanic power, as evidenced by the miracles he will perform. Verse 12 continues, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. I won't revisit here all the arguments and details about this aspect of the beast, who in a number of passages is described as suffering a fatal wound, that is, death. He died. Then, coming back to life. I covered that in session 35. Here, however, I'll just add this. Some who believe this refers to a person, not a state or empire, take the position that he literally dies and is resurrected. I question that for this reason. Resurrection is a critical component of God's economy. For example, it was not Christ's death on the cross, but his resurrection from the tomb that validated his deity and glory. If Antichrist is physically resurrected, God would have to sanction such an action, and I do not see that happening. Thus, my position is that the beast's, quote, fatality and, quote, resurrection are just part of the public relations fakery contrived by the two beasts to sell him to the masses. After all, how better to get the world to worship the beast as God than to claim that he came back from the dead? Just like Jesus Christ. And speaking of the two witnesses in chapter 11, they were resurrected from the dead, after 3.5 days, no less, very similar to Christ. But in this instance, it makes perfect sense that God would sanction the miracle, for they were his witnesses, not Satan's. Now verse 13. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Once again, we have a parallel to the two witnesses who could breathe fire to devour their enemies. Chapter 11, verse 5. The false prophet, whether by sleight of hand or a true miraculous sign effected by Satan, could call down fire out of heaven. Urano is the Greek, can mean the sky. It doesn't mean literally from God's dwelling place. It just means out of the sky. The present active tense of makes, poieo, suggests that the false prophet does this repeatedly. It's his standard shtick, as it were. Here is evidence the inherent and pervasive depravity of man. It was there when God's word was being written, it is here today, and it will still be going strong in the final days of humanity on earth. That evidence is that men will believe a lie before they will believe the truth. Present the simple, clear basics of the gospel, and they will scoff. But these same people will gladly believe in the healing power of crystals, or the snake oil of religious cults, or even the lying subterfuge of the false prophet and his God. Paul describes well the irony of the final days. Turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's begin with verse 9. Begins in the middle of a sentence. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The fact that man wants to be fooled is demonstrated all around us. We want to believe the magician's tricks. That's part of it. The whole art of drama is based on its ability to make its audience members suspend their disbelief. We begin to believe the actors on stage are really revealing to us a real moment out of time. The audience becomes the fourth wall of the room in which the actors dwell. We watch a musical and accept as normal that people break out into song to express their feelings. All of this is just part of harmless entertainment, but it's no longer harmless when one accepts as real the false magic and drama that will ultimately result not just in losing out on salvation, but in spending eternity roasting on a spit. Verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. This verse begins, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. They have already rejected Christ, so they are primed to believe a lie. And it continues, because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. Show us some signs, show us some signs, then we will believe. They demanded it of Christ, and they will probably demand it of the false prophet, and he will gladly show them. He will work his magic. And the false prophet, this latter, they will believe because of their inbred nature. And because the beast's magic will be empowered by Satan himself, it will be strong and impressive. They will be wowed. They will believe. But there's a third reason they will so gladly believe. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, quote, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, end quote. 2 Corinthians 2:11. As he had done before, God will sanction their following of the wrong thing, choosing evil over good. The Greek behind deluding influence, literally a working of error, energein planes, means an active power of misleading. Hidden in the English, the Greek shows that the same word energeion lies behind the phrase just above in verse 9, the activity of Satan. They will have rejected his truth, so God will make them believe the lie of Satan. The verse continues, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. I find it particularly disingenuous that the false prophet makes the hoi polloi fashion the very idol they will be forced to worship as a god. Talk about watching them make sausage. This seems to indicate the level of power and influence these two men have over the people of the world. Just imagine if someone ordered you to go into your workshop and carve an idol that would then be your god. Your reply might be, well, it's a pretty figurine, but I made every inch of that statue. I cut down the oak tree and sectioned the wood. It was my knife in my own hands that cut every feature it has. I made it. It didn't make me. I am its God, not the other way around. Isaiah 40:16. But no, this idol, this statue dedicated to Antichrist, will be what they worship. Now, just what will this statue look like? When Nebuchadnezzar erected a huge statue and demanded that everyone bow down to it, it was not for him, but probably of his patron god, Nabu, Daniel 3. In 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes means God manifest. Antiochus Epiphanes, in an effort to eradicate Jews and Judaism, outlawed all Jewish rites and worship. He erected an altar to and a statue of his chief god, Zeus, in the Jerusalem temple, sacrificed swine on the altar, and demanded that all worship Zeus. Both of those examples were of rulers erecting a statue to their god, not of themselves. Now, three times in Daniel's prophecy, 9:27, 11:31, 12:11, and in Christ's Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15, reference is made to, in so many words, the abomination of desolation being set up in the Jerusalem temple. Those who claim this refers to the acts of Antiochus Epiphanes are missing something. When did that happen? 167 BC. Jesus spoke of this occurring future to Daniel and future even to himself. And he said it about 200 years after the time of Antiochus. Antiochus could only be a prototype, a foreshadowing of what Antichrist will do in the eschaton. Verse 14 is vague about the actual appearance of the image. The NASB and King James versions and Young's literal translation have two the beast. ESV for the beast. NIV's in honor of the beast. None of which really tell us what the statue, the idol, looks like. The CSB alone, out of the versions available to me, has of the beast. Verse 15, however, indicates that this image standing in the Jerusalem temple will be an actual image of Antichrist. All the versions, all of our common versions, agree the image of the beast. It says it three times in that verse. The standard cross-reference in Daniel regarding the, quote, abomination of desolation is to chapter 9, verse 27 in his prophecy of the 70 weeks. But a parallel passage in Daniel 12 mentions this using cleaner language, easier to work with. Turn, please, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. And let's read verses 10 to 11. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now, here's our verse. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Just what does this mean, setting up the abomination of desolation? From verse 11, we get the sequence. First, Antichrist will abolish the normal Mosaic sacrifices, thereby breaking his former agreement with Israel, where he said he gave them carte blanche to go ahead and continue the worship of Yahweh and the sacrifices in the temple. Now he reneges on that. Says, no, this will end. This will be immediately followed by his replacing the worship of Yahweh and Christ Jesus with the worship of himself. The false prophet will implement this by creating and quickening a statue of Antichrist, which will be erected somewhere within the precincts of the temple. The scripture is not specific about its location. It could be in the holy place or even the Holy of Holies, which would be an abomination indeed, but could also be in one of the more public areas. We just don't know, but it's on the temple grounds. The verb set up is the Hebrew nathan, which can be translated give or set or hand down, etc., but also means to deliver to, which better fits the picture of the false prophet forcing the people to craft the statue, presumably off-site somewhere, then have it delivered to the temple for its placement. We will see in the following verses in chapter 13 that the second beast will take steps to quicken it, to make it seem that the statue has been brought to life. More on that in our next session. The word abomination means pretty much what one would expect. The Hebrew Shekutz means unclean, a detested thing, very often applied to pagan idols, filth, which may be applied to food offerings, things that should not be touched. This immediately brings to mind for me when Linda's brother and his fiancée were married in a Catholic church. Not unexpectedly, there was an image of Christ hanging on the cross suspended over the altar. Sitting in the congregation, we noticed that as people would step, these two Baptists, noticed that as people would step out of the audience to contribute to a portion of the ceremony, to do their bit that's been requested by the groom and bride, they would bow or cross themselves before that image before mounting the platform. When it came time in the service for Linda and I to read a portion of Scripture, we refused to bow before that image, but simply walked down the aisle, ignoring what I, frankly, considered an abomination. The abomination Daniel prophesies will be one of desolation. The Hebrew verb shamam, which means to make uninhabited or deserted, to cause horror or consternation. The word was used of Tamar after being raped by her brother Amnon. What a contrast is presented here. The temple was built for Yahweh, who brought to Israel life and strength and purpose. He set them apart. He sanctified them. He offered them peace and prosperity if they would only obey his commands. In the temple's Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant, signifying the covenant the Lord God made with Israel for their good. Atop that ark was the mercy seat, where the high priest would meet with God once per year, seeking and receiving his gracious mercy, atoning for the sins of the past year. Now that same temple will be profaned. Now it will be dedicated to Antichrist and, by extension, his father Satan. The man-created idol installed there will represent only pain and suffering, persecution, starvation, and death. Death of a most horrific kind, a death of eternal torment and damnation. For the next 3.5 years, this will be the God worshipped by most of mankind on earth, to their eternal regret.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.